and invite Rainier to read, after which Clint will come and open it to us.
Good morning. We turn to Mark 8, from verse 31 to 38. This is the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thank you, Clint.
Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you all here today. Good to be together to come before God's word and to gather in the name of Jesus, sing praise and encourage each other. Now, today we reach our final passage in Mark's gospel for this term. Now, over the last 7 weeks, and both in our Sunday morning sermons and our midweek Grace community groups, we've been considering three questions that Mark helps us to answer about Jesus. The first question is, who is Jesus? Second question is, why did Jesus come? The third question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I should hope by now we're at least able to answer the first two. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the Christ, or the Messiah in Old Testament language. Mark identifies him as such in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. He is the one God promised would come, both to rescue and to rule. He speaks God's word with God's authority. And he acts with God's power in God's world, power over disease and demons and the created world, even power over sin and death. Well, why did Jesus come? He came because God promised he would come. And he came to do what God promised he would do. All the way through the Old Testament, God made these promises of one who would come to save from sin through his suffering and death. That's exactly what Jesus did. He suffered and died and rose in power to rule as God's king over God's ransomed people forever. What does it mean to follow him? Well, I hope you're starting to be able to answer that question for yourself as we've been looking at Mark's gospel together. In fact, that's the theme of our passage today. So I wonder if you join me now as we pray and ask for God's help to understand and respond to his word. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us now as we consider Mark's gospel. Help us to know why what he has written is good news. Help us to grasp who Jesus is and what he achieved. Please help us to understand the parts that we find difficult, and above all, please help us to respond to Jesus in the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I saw him walking into the schoolyard with his head held high. He strode purposefully. His son was by his side, hand in hand. He either didn't notice or he didn't care about the sideways glances, the raised eyebrows and the whispered comments from the other parents. He stood out like a sore thumb, but he didn't mind. It was Tuesday this week and he was wearing a New South Wales Blues jumper. And yes, he wore his colours proudly. undeterred by the statistical improbability of a New South Wales victory. But to everyone else in a primary school yard in southeast Queensland, we simply saw a man walking, however valiantly, down a road which could only end in humiliation and defeat. And yes, you tried. It was a great game, but, well, history repeated itself. Let me just say, if you're a Blues supporter here, this is a safe place. We love you. It's okay. And if you've got no interest in football at all and you haven't got the faintest clue what I'm talking about, don't worry. What you need to know is that to a first century Jew, like the ones Jesus is talking to in Mark chapter 8, seeing someone taking up his cross was seeing someone going down a road which could only end in humiliation, defeat, and death. I think we find it hard to really feel the impact of Jesus' words in verse 34 because we're so culturally and historically removed from the New Testament worlds. You see, being executed by crucifixion was a punishment that the Romans reserved for the very worst sort of criminals. And part of the humiliation and torture of the whole experience was that those condemned to die this way were forced to carry the timber crossbeam of their own cross as they were paraded through the city, already battered and bloodied from being flogged and beaten, paraded to the place where they would be nailed to that same bit of wood and hung up to die. If you saw someone carrying their cross, you saw someone who'd lost everything, their dignity, their rights, their life. And yet this shocking image is the one Jesus uses to describe what it means to follow him. Now, I hope you've got a Bible open in front of you so you can see that the thrust of the whole section before us today is Jesus' words in verse 34. It's certainly the verse that stands out most starkly. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Friends, this statement is critically important to everything Mark has been trying to get us to see about Jesus in his gospel. And it's critically important for us as we consider for ourselves what to do with Jesus. Well, how did we get here? That's described for us in verse 31 to 33. Just before this section, the penny has finally dropped in, for Peter at least, in part, about who Jesus is. Jesus asked his disciples who they think he is, and Peter joins the dots between the Old Testament, what he's seen Jesus do, what he's heard from Jesus, and he's finally realized, Mark 8:29, you are the Christ. You're the one that was promised all the way through the Old Testament. You're the guy. And interestingly, Mark 8:29 is the verse virtually at the center of the entire book. "Well done, Peter," says Jesus. "Now that you've worked out who I am, let me explain to you what the Christ must do in order to actually be the Christ." So please look with me at verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Mark wants us to know that Jesus is not talking in riddles here. This is also the first time he's been as clear as this about what waits for him in Jerusalem. It's the first time he's actually told his disciples in so many words that he must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. But this is too much for Peter. And so at the end of verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now here Peter shows he's only got a limited understanding of who Jesus is. And I think it would either take spectacular arrogance or spectacular naivety to tell the one that you think is God's promised king that he's got the wrong end of the stick. Well, maybe a bit of both. Now we'll see what goes on as what lies underneath Peter's confusion, but Jesus sees clearly what is going on here. Satan is on the attack to try and divert Jesus from his mission. So verse 33, "Turning, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And friends, you see, the path to glory through suffering and death is God's way, and it will result in Satan's destruction. To avoid the cross and fulfill the mission of Christ some other way is man's way, and it cannot succeed. Which brings us once again to Jesus' critical statement in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're going to consider this statement in two parts this morning. First, who we follow. Well, we follow Jesus. And then how we follow. Well, we die. And you'll find those two headings in your service outline if you'd like to take notes. So our first heading, which is who we follow. We follow Jesus. Jesus' statement does confront us with a very important question, though. Do you want to follow Jesus? And notice Jesus' words are not only addressed to the inner circle of the disciples. In verse 34, he brings the crowd into the conversation as well. This is for everyone. It's a universal question. Do you want to follow Jesus? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Friends, a Christian is by definition a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only exclusively the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you ever played the game darts. My grandfather used to have a dartboard in his back room, and when he was in a good mood, he didn't mind my sister and I chipping the walls by missing the board. He let us play with it. One version of the game of darts is to hit every number on the board in sequence from 1 to 20. And you can hit the board, you can even hit the bullseye, but unless you hit the one, you haven't started playing. The throws don't count. You can look like you're playing darts, but until you hit that one on the board, you're not in the game. In a similar way, I think we can give in to the temptation or be fooled by the illusion of following, of even being disciples of people or things that are close to Jesus, but not actually Jesus himself. This is where we might easily confuse the good with the best. We can easily substitute following Jesus for following particular church traditions or doctrinal ideas or our favorite preachers and Bible teachers. And though it might look very Christian, it might help us to follow Jesus well if we use it wisely. We've got to remember it's not the same thing. Church traditions, doctrinal ideas, even ideas about Jesus, right ideas about Jesus, they don't save. Only Jesus saves. We're called to follow a person, not an idea. Favorite preachers, teachers, and writers don't save. Only Jesus saves. So it's worth thinking about the books we read, the sermons we listen to, the YouTube videos we watch, and asking ourselves honestly, who or what are we actually following? Are we following Jesus? And if we were asked who our favorite preacher or Bible teacher is, I should hope that we wouldn't hesitate to say that the Lord Jesus himself is our favorite teacher and Bible teacher and preacher. I think there's a further warning here to all of us, particularly to new Christians. Many of us admire those more mature believers who helped us understand the gospel, who helped us to learn to pray, who helped us learn to read the Bible, who helped us grow in Christ. But it's so easy for that admiration to turn into adulation, where we become followers not of Jesus, but of that person. We become enthralled to their charisma or their knowledge, and we imitate them more than we imitate Christ. And sadly, because of the inward curve of our hearts, even mature Christians sometimes run into the temptation of encouraging such following. The bottom line is this: if the people you're looking up to aren't helping you see Jesus more clearly, you've got to look elsewhere. So no matter where we might go to church or what books we read or sermons we might listen to, a Christian is by definition a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, only and exclusively the Lord Jesus. And if those things don't help us to follow Jesus more closely, then we should really check who we're really following. Well, that's who we follow. Secondly, how we follow. Well, as Jesus said, we die. In the news recently, there's been a lot of talk about state budgets. And of course, these budgets are essentially breakdowns of the costs of the ruling party's election promises. And we know that the relationship between the promises and the cost are sometimes surprising, to say the least. And so we move on now to the cost of Jesus' gospel promises. Evangelist Billy Graham once said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have." Or take Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor in the Second World War. He lost his life in a Nazi prison camp. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he wrote, "Costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." So our second heading this morning flows from the first. It's got to do with how we follow. We know the destination. What's the path that we have to take? Well, if it's the suffering Savior we're following, the path shouldn't surprise us at all. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Excuse me. See, following Jesus involves two interconnected things. It's denying ourselves and taking up our cross. In other words, we've got to die to ourselves if we want to follow Jesus authentically and save our lives. I'm sure most of us have flown in a plane before. You'll probably be familiar with the safety briefing, which says, if you need to evacuate this plane, leave everything behind because your life is at stake. The Christian message is a similar one. Now, does Jesus expect us literally to be killed for him if we're going to truly follow him? Well, I must say, for some Christians, that may be the case. Today, there are places in the world, places like North Korea or Somalia or the Yemen, where losing your life of following Jesus is not hypothetical. And Jesus' promise is surely for them in a very real way, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But even if we're not put to death for following Jesus, we've got to remember that Jesus himself died our death so that we could receive his life. And so in his saving work, he sets the pattern for following him. From death to life, from suffering to glory. We go down before we go up. You see, the thing that keeps us out of the kingdom is not that we can't reach the high bar, it's that we're too proud to go under the low bar. If we're following Jesus, there is no other way, because there was no other way for our sins to be covered than through the suffering and death of the Son of God. Now, to be clear, taking up our cross has got nothing to do with being strict with ourselves. You know, doing a dry July, or going on a diet, or doing a 12-week fitness plan or something. It's also got nothing, it hasn't got anything to do with particular struggles. You know, we sometimes use the phrase, "Oh, this is the cross I have to bear." You know, we talk about a financial struggle, a long-term debt, difficult family relationship, a chronic injury or illness. "This is the cross I have to bear." It's not like that at all. This is total. It's all of life. One preacher put it like this: self-denial is not denying sweets or cigarettes or alcohol to myself. Self-denial is denying myself to myself. It is repudiating the idolatry of self-preoccupation and self-centeredness. And taking up the cross is being willing to die to ourself. So complete is our repudiation of our own self-centeredness. I hope you feel the weight of Jesus' words here when he says, "Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." Now, it's worth saying that this self-denial is not the same as kind of having yourself dissolve into the nothingness of nirvana. That's not Christianity at all. That's Buddhism. Jesus wants very much for individuals to save their lives. He says so in verse 35. But it's very clear that the only means to do that, the only means to finding real life, is by denying our own self-interest and self-will, because those things might gratify us in the short term, but ultimately they'll destroy us. The sins that we can't live without, our determination to always be proved right, our personal obsession with comfort and pleasure and possessions, our demands that others always treat us the way we think we deserve, our insistence on our own way, These things must be nailed to the cross, because they're the sorts of things that will keep us out of God's kingdom by crowding out the Savior in our lives. We've got to stop living for ourselves and start living for Jesus. That's the call to follow Christ. Now, Jesus knows that what he's saying here is deeply offensive to us. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say that this is easy. We might have put a lot of effort into building up a career or a reputation or a personal brand or a following or a comfortable life. You see, we believe the path to greatness, the path to glory, the path to saving our lives is by starting here with the stuff that we've built up and simply adding Jesus to it. It doesn't work like that at all. Jesus says, verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? The same preacher I quoted earlier noticed that this teaching of Jesus here in Mark chapter 8 comes into direct conflict with popular modern ideas about human potential and self-actualization. I might also note that Jesus' call is incompatible with the modern gospel of expressive individualism, the supposed authority of personal narratives, where whatever I feel, whatever I want to be is right automatically. Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus showed the problem with all of this. Back in chapter 7, he said that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. In other words, you can't find yourself by looking inside yourself. You can't save yourself by looking inside yourself. It's no wonder we've got to die to self. It's no wonder we have to replace our self-centeredness with a Jesus-centeredness. What's inside here cannot help me. Only Jesus can help me. We mustn't miss the enormity of what's at stake here, friends. This isn't simply an alternative lifestyle choice. This matters because it'll determine how the Son of Man considers us when he returns in glory. Remember, the Son of Man, it's a special title that Jesus uses for himself. It comes up twice in our reading today. It comes from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. It speaks of one to whom God gives all authority and power. So verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me, the suffering Savior, and my words, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you turn up your nose at a suffering Savior who invites you to join him on a path that goes down before it goes up, what will the same Jesus think of you when he returns in glory? Jesus says he'll be ashamed of you. In other words, your Creator will be sorry he made you, because now you are beyond saving. This is hard for us to accept, but it's the only way to live our lives. It's the only way to find real life. Remember the people we've met in Mark's gospel so far, who've lost out on the life that Jesus offers. Who have they been? They've been the religious leaders who felt their sense of status threatened by Jesus, who felt their watertight theological systems threatened by Jesus. Think of the rich young man and Judas as well, who exchanged Jesus for money. Think of Herod, who killed John the Baptist so that he wouldn't lose face in front of some flaky dinner guests. Think of Pilate, who was simply being pragmatic. But remember also the people who were drawn to Jesus. The people Jesus regarded, the people Jesus gave his time to. Who were they? Well, they were the sinners and tax collectors, the blind beggars at the roadside, the quadriplegics, the overlooked women low on the social ladder, empty-handed children, people helplessly oppressed by demons, people who would go hungry just so they could hear the words of Jesus, foreigners, people with disgusting skin diseases. Do you see, it's the nothings and those who know they are nothings who are open to receiving Jesus. And those who think they are something and think of Jesus as someone tiresome or irritating or threatening, they'll be left with nothing. Following Jesus has got to be like the words of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Let's face it, Jesus died a humiliating, weak death, at least from the world's perspective. Can we honestly say we want to be like that? Can we honestly say we want the world to look at us and think that they're on a one-way trip to humiliation and defeat and death? Who here wants to die in humiliation and weakness? I'm not seeing many hands go up. But Jesus says this is the only way to live. When I started here at Grace Church as a very green young minister in my mid-20s, one of the elders at the time asked me one day, "What's the biggest issue in your life?" Now, we just moved halfway across the world to serve here. My mind was trying to decide which issue was bigger, culture shock, when my stuff was going to arrive in the shipping container, how far we were from our families, buying a car, finding a house. But then he interrupted my mental order to tell me I was taking too long to answer. And that's because the biggest issue in my life had to be Jesus. Nothing else mattered as much as my relationship with Jesus. And everything has got to come second to him. So let me ask you the same question. As you sit here today, what is the biggest issue in your life? What is the biggest issue in your life? If you hesitate to say Jesus, maybe something needs to die. Well, we could do worse than finish this morning with the famous words of the missionary pilot Jim Elliot, who lost his life serving Jesus in the jungles of Ecuador, age 28. Listen to what he wrote in his diary 7 years earlier when he graduated from college. Not knowing, of course, that he might, in a few short years, actually give his life for Christ, he said, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, let's pray. Maybe I'd like to take some time this morning just to reflect personally before God on what we've heard, what we've read. Maybe consider where you stand with Jesus. And in a moment, I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I've sinned against God and against others. I've gone my own way. I'm deeply sorry and I repent of my self-centeredness. Thank you for your great love in dying for me. I believe that you took the full cost of my sins on the cross and paid them all. and rose again to open the way to eternal life for me. Please be my rescuer and my king. Please clean my heart and make me new. Please take full control of my life so that I can serve you faithfully in fellowship with your other followers for the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, you might be here this morning, and that's the first time you've prayed a prayer like that. Let me say to you, that's a fantastic thing. And maybe before you go today, speak to a trusted Christian friend, or come chat to me or to Darren, and let us know that that was the first time you prayed a prayer like that. And we'd only love to help you grow in your walk with Jesus on this wonderful new day for you. Right, I'm going to hand back to Darren now, and I think we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.